About 15 years ago, I took a short sabbatical from my work at Grace Bible Church. And at the time, I was the college pastor here. And so I thought I would use part of my sabbatical to go and visit some different college ministries around the country and around the state. College ministries that were doing great work, just so I can learn from those that were leading those ministries. And so one of the college ministries that I investigated was at a church in the Dallas area. They had a big, thriving college ministry at the time, and so got on their website and planned to contact the college pastor, set up a time to go up there and meet with him and just learn a little bit about what they were doing. But when I got on the website and I looked at their ministry, I was surprised because I knew the college pastor. And the reason I knew him was because I had known him in high school. And I was surprised because if I had made a list of the people that I expected to be pastors one day, he would not have made my list. Because I remember who he was a little bit in high school, and he was kind of wild, he was kind of crazy, he hung out with a little bit of a more party crowd than I did. We both dated the same person, the same girl, not at the same time, at different times. But so I knew a little bit about the guy, and so I remember just kind of being surprised. So I emailed him, I connected with him, we set up a time, and when we got there, it was kind of like one of those deals, it was a little awkward, you know, but hey, good to see you again, yeah, I hadn't seen you in a long time. Neither of us mentioned anything really else about those high school years. So he shows me a tour of their ministry, and he introduces me to the staff. He tells me about everything they're doing, and I was asking questions, and the whole time I found myself thinking, how did a guy like this end up as a pastor in a place like this? But I never actually asked it. Toward the end of the day, we got back over to his office, and we sat down, and he goes, okay, do you have any other questions for me, you know, anything I can help you with? And I was like, no, man, you've been very, very hospitable. I really appreciate it. And he looks at me and he goes, I'll bet you're wondering, how did a guy like me end up as a pastor in a place like this? And I didn't be like, yes, I was wondering that all day long. I just said, well, why don't you tell me your story? And so he began to tell me his story. And he said, you know, I trusted in Christ when I was a sophomore in high school through a local church, through a local ministry here in the Dallas area. But I really was still working out what it looked like to follow Jesus through high school. And so I was struggling with my faith and I was struggling with a tough situation at home. But he said, I went to college and some people from a campus ministry connected with me pretty quickly. And I began to grow in my faith and learn what it really means to walk with Jesus and to live a life of holiness and to make disciples. And he said, by the time I was done with college, I decided this is how I want to spend my life. And he looked at me and I remember he said something to the effect of, for the rest of my life, all I want to do is honor Jesus and help other people come to know him. And I thought, man, that's spectacular. Because again, if I were choosing who would get to be used of God, I wouldn't have chosen him. But the really good news is, God doesn't let me choose. And he doesn't let you choose. Because if you and I were to choose, I would guess that our instinct a lot of times would be to sort of draw a circle, and inside that circle would be people that I think belong in the kingdom of God. People that I think are worthy of my respect and love and therefore worthy of God's respect and love, that'd be who'd be inside the circle. And outside the circle would be people I don't like or people that I don't think belong. And maybe you've got some group in your mind or some person in your mind that you think belongs outside that circle. Somebody who's hurt you personally, a family member, a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whoever it may be, somebody who's hurt you. Or maybe it's a group of people. Maybe you're like, it's the liberals or it's the conservatives or whoever it is. It's the sexually immoral. It's the gossips. It's the liar. Whatever it is, you've got some group of people. You go, they belong outside. And maybe you can think of somebody who represents that group in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family. And so we tend to draw these circles, place ourselves at the inside on the good side of the circle and other people on the outside of the circle. So we draw boundaries to keep other people out. But what we're going to see this morning from the Gospel of Luke is one of the primary emphases of the New Testament, and especially of the Gospel of Luke, which is that we draw boundaries to keep people out, but God in Jesus Christ crosses boundaries to draw people in. And so what God is doing in Jesus Christ is he is saying, look, if you are a hopeless, lost, wicked sinner, you're welcome to come in because of the grace of Jesus Christ. By belief in Jesus Christ alone, you can have access to a relationship with God and all the blessings of the kingdom of God. Right, and that doesn't mean that your viewpoints and your actions and your thoughts don't need to change, but where God begins is with the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says, first, I want you to come in freely by my grace. Once you recognize you're lost and you need forgiveness, then I bring you in. And then he begins the work of transformation. So God tends to work opposite from the way that you or I would often work. That's the message of the Gospel of Luke, and it's the message of Luke 15 in particular this morning. Luke 15 has this message that we're going to look at this morning, which is that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we're all hopeless sinners. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we are all hopeless sinners. Now, as I say that this morning, I'm aware there's probably a couple of different groups in the room this morning. There are some of you that you feel that you are the hopeless sinner. You're sitting in the room this morning and you're overwhelmed with shame and guilt and a sense of isolation from God, maybe isolation from the community. And so you feel like the person that God cannot love and cannot draw in. And the message of Luke 15 for you this morning is that God loves you and he wants you. He wants to know you. You're not too far away for the grace of God to reach you. But the second group, and this may be more of us in the room this morning, you're a group that maybe you often forget how deeply loved you are by God, and you forget how lavish the grace of God is. And so if you're like me, you draw those sorts of circles, and you look around and you go, I don't know if that person belongs. I don't know if that person belongs. And maybe you do it even in this room. And the message of Luke 15 for you is that there is no hopeless sinner, you and me included, who is too far gone for the grace of God to reach them. And apart from the grace of God, all of us belong outside of the circle. And so God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we are all hopeless sinners. That's the essence of Luke 15. I want to show you then this morning how Luke 15 walks through this theme today as we read it together. And forgive me, I'm going to move this over just a little bit so I can be here in the center. All right. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." All right, so this isn't the first time that Jesus receives this sort of a complaint. In fact, it comes up pretty frequently in his ministry, and it comes up earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees, of course, are these religious teachers, these religious leaders. They know the law of Moses. They know the commands of God, and they really try hard to do the commands of God. So they see themselves as the keepers of the law, as the righteous ones. And so they see Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, and they go, he's hanging out with the wrong people. He's hanging out with the people outside the circle, tax collectors and sinners. Now, we're all familiar with the idea of sinners. Most of us are familiar with tax collectors because we've heard of the IRS, right? And so even in this day and age, tax collectors are not particularly popular people, right? But in Jesus's day, they were especially unpopular. They often were viewed as traitors. In fact, their job was to contract with Herod to collect taxes on behalf of the hated Roman government. These were often Jewish men who, in a sense, they were viewed as traitors to their own nation and their own people. Everybody hated them. In the second century, the writer Lucian said that tax collectors have a moral standing that is the same as pimps, yes men, adulterers, and informers. So this is who Jesus is eating with, who Jesus is hanging out with. And probably the Pharisees have in mind passages like Psalm 1 from the Old Testament that says this, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." In other words, they're going, a person who lives a blessed life in keeping with God's commands doesn't hang out with these people, right? So they're constantly lobbing this accusation at Jesus. If you were a holy teacher, you'd hang out with holy people, not the tax collectors, not the sinners, not the scum of the earth, not the bottom feeders, right? You'd hang out with the right people. And so Jesus in Luke 5, he answered this objection this way. He says this, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." In other words, the message of Jesus' ministry is, I didn't come just to hang out with the tax collectors and sinners because I want them to like me, or because I want to be like them, or whatever it is, but instead I came to save them. Jesus is saying, my life is a rescue mission. And of course we know his death and his resurrection is a rescue mission, that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And so he says to the Pharisees, look, you've got all this backwards. Those who think they're already found, they don't need me to try to tell them about the grace of God, because they're not going to receive it. It's those who know they're lost, those who know they're desperate, those who know they're hopeless, that God moves toward in grace because they're inclined to receive the grace of God. And so now he's going to tell three stories to illustrate his point. All right, there's three stories in Luke chapter 15. The three stories have three images of God. There's a shepherd, there's a woman, there's a father. Right? Now, this is really important. In all of the stories, really, God is the main character. When we talk about the prodigal son, a lot of times we make that younger son the primary character of the story. The story is not about the younger son. The story is actually about the grace of God. The younger son's life and the older son's life only serve to highlight the grace of God. Right? So we've got three images of God. We've got three lost items. There's a sheep, there's a coin, there's a son. All three of the stories end with a party, so that's kind of fun. There's three parties in these stories. But there's one point, and the point is this, that God loves to rescue sinners. God loves to rescue sinners. Jesus tells this story to make this point that his life, his coming to earth, eventually his death and resurrection, all occur to rescue hopeless sinners and draw them back into a relationship with God for eternity. Right, that's what these three stories are going to do. So let's read the stories. I'm going to begin with the first story, starting in verse 3. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the story of the lost sheep. Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. All right, so Jesus tells a little story here that would have been familiar to these people living in an agricultural, agrarian type of society. He says, if you're a shepherd and you got 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, you're going to go find the one that wandered away. Now, what's really important to understand, Jesus is not necessarily saying in this story that this is an extraordinary shepherd, all right? Because he says, which one of you wouldn't do this if you've got 100 sheep? The idea is you got 100 sheep, one wanders away, you're going to go find it. You'll leave the other 99 in the open field, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with a shepherd intern, something like that. But you're going to leave the other 99. You're going to go find that sheep. Why is that? Because you know as a good shepherd that a sheep that wanders away without any shepherd, without any help, without any rescue, that sheep is a goner. Because sheep are not particularly resourceful. They don't have a lot of natural defenses. And so what they will do when they are lost or when they are afraid, they'll crawl like under a bush or a rock and they will just bleat for help. Meh, 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 right? Like that. Now, to a predator or like a wolf or a lion or something like that, that sounds like snack, snack, snack. That's what the word sounds like. Because sheep are more or less nature's marshmallows. They are fluffy, they're white, they're tasty if you're a lion or a bear or a wolf or whatever it may be. And so they're absolutely helpless. And so the shepherd doesn't want to lose the sheep. And so he goes in search of the sheep. And Jesus says, of course, when he finds it, he picks it up and he puts it on his shoulder and he walks it home. The reason for that is probably because by the time he finds the sheep is in a panic. Its legs are rubbery. It'll just run wherever. It's not going to follow you home very well. So you pick up this sheep that could weigh up to 70 pounds, and you walk it all the way home. And he says, when you get home, you call all your friends together and you say, it's time for a sheep party. Let's do this. Because the sheep that I lost is now found. And Jesus says, this is how God responds when a sinner who is lost is found. He says, God rejoices more over the one sinner who repents than over the other 99 who need no repentance. Now, of course, we understand that that second category, that other 99 who need no repentance, that category doesn't exist. But there are people who think they need no repentance because they think they're not lost. And Jesus here, in all of these stories, he's going to poke a bit at these Pharisees who think they aren't lost. They think they've got it together. They do everything right. And the tax collectors and sinners do everything wrong. So they deserve God's favor, and the sinners don't. And Jesus says, I came to find lost sinners. Now, one thing that's really important here is to notice, like, what is the sheep's repentance in this story? What is the sheep's contribution here to his own salvation? Nothing. He gets lost and he bleats for help. That's it. He recognizes he's lost. He calls out for deliverance, for salvation, and the shepherd brings him home. All he does is see that he's lost and call out for deliverance. The sheep that knows he's lost is the sheep that's rescued. The person who knows he's lost and calls out for God's mercy is the one God rescues. That's the essence of all of these stories. Lost sheep, story one. Secondly, shorter story, the lost coin. All right, verses 8 through 10. So let's read the story of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, I want to make a couple observations. First of all, notice in the first story, there were 100 sheep. Now there's only 10 coins. In the third story, there's only going to be 2 sons. This is deliberate on Jesus' part, because as the numbers get smaller, the value of the item grows larger in relative terms, right? You got 100 sheep, you don't want to lose one, but you still got 99 more. You have 10 coins, you really don't want to lose one because you only got 9 more. You have 2 sons, you only have 1 more, right? And so he builds this narrative that increases in its intensity. And here he says, I want you to imagine this woman has 10 coins. Now that's 10 Greek drachma. About a day's labor, right? So maybe she's got 10 of them. She's got a week and a half worth of savings. This might have been a large percentage of the family's wealth at the time. Maybe it was a part of her dowry, the gift that she brought into her marriage. So for some reason, these coins are important to her, right? They matter because they have value, but they also might matter because they have some sentimental value. Now, in the ancient world, she's going to be living in a stone house with probably dark stones. They don't have big glass windows like our houses have today. Instead, they might have had a couple of little cutouts way up high that would let a little bit of sun in. And the ground was going to be very dusty because as you walked around out on the dusty street and then you tracked all that dust and mud and dirt into your house with an earth floor, you're going to bring like a layer of dust. So you drop a coin, and anybody who's ever like dropped something small, even like in your kitchen and it rolls under the refrigerator, right? You look under there and you go, there's a 10-year layer of dust bunnies and children's toys. I may never find it. Right, so I want you to imagine that scenario. So she lights a lantern, she grabs a broom, and she sweeps the house all day long trying to find this coin. And finally, she finds it. And in the same way that the guy who found the sheep did, she calls all her friends together and says, let's have a party. I found the coin. Let's rejoice. Right? Anybody in this room, you can relate to having lost something and then later found that thing and the joy that you feel. A number of years ago, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, our family stopped on our way home from Colorado. We stopped in Wichita at a relative's house. I had an aunt and uncle who live in Wichita. And so we stopped, we stayed the night in their house. And as we were leaving to do the 8-hour drive back to Texas, we got in the car and we were pulling out of the driveway. And my wife, Shannon, she looks down and she says, "The diamond from my wedding ring is gone." And sure enough, I looked over and the prongs were there, the ring was there, the diamond was gone. Right, which as you can imagine was somewhat jarring because, you know, the whole ring looked less impressive for one thing without a diamond. But I remember thinking, I don't have the cash lying around to buy a new one right now. So I said, "Well, when was the last time you remember seeing it?" She's like, "I know I had it when we got here, when we got to the house. I don't know at what point it fell off." So we go back in the house and we search the basement where we've been staying. We get down on hands and knees. We look at the floor. We look at the beds. We look everywhere. We don't find it. We crawl through the living room. We don't find it. We're like, maybe the dog ate it, you know? So we're like, you know, just keep an eye on things over the next couple of weeks. You know, maybe the dog ate it. We don't know. We look in the grass. We scour the grass. We don't find it. We spend about an extra hour and a half until we finally had to get on the road. We get on the road, we drive home, and I remember just, I felt sad, and so did she, right? It was a loss. Yes, it's just an item, but it was a significant loss. We get home, and we're unpacking the suitcase. And as I was unpacking the suitcase, kind of walking back and forth in our bedroom, I happened to look down, and something caught my eye right on the side of one of the pockets of the suitcase, just a little glint. And I looked, and I go, "That's the diamond." I reached down, and it was in one of the pockets. What had happened was she had reached in to kind of push some stuff into the suitcase, and when she pulled her hand back out, the diamond came off the ring and just happened to lodge inside the suitcase. And I remember I called her together. I called the kids together. I'm like, "I found it. I got it. It's here. Amazing." Now, we didn't have a party about it. I probably should have. Maybe we still will. Maybe I'll invite y'all. I did write a blog post about it because it was a big deal. And you've probably had something similar, something you lost that you thought was gone forever, and then you find it and you rejoice. And Jesus says, this is how God rejoices when a sinner is found. When a hopeless, lost sinner turns and says, "I need rescue." That's repentance. I need rescue. I'm lost. I'm outside. God, bring me in. And so God rejoices, and the angels in heaven rejoice. That's story two. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. Now we're going to go to the longest and best known story of the three, which is the lost son, or what we often call the prodigal son. Let me read the story, and then I'm going to make some comments about it. Starting in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. All right, so powerful story. Sometimes I feel like all I need to do is read it and say amen. But let me make a few comments. One is this. Again, we go from 100 sheep to 10 coins to two sons. Jesus says there's a man who had two sons. Right, so part of the implication here of the story is, hey guys, you care a lot about a sheep. You would go find a sheep. You would sweep your house for a coin. But you're upset when God goes to great lengths to save a person, a child of God. And he hits on this fear that I think all parents have to some degree, which is losing a child, right? And so those of you who are parents in the room, at minimum, you can relate to what it feels like to temporarily misplace a child. You've probably done that before. Years ago at the church picnic at Veterans Park, when our kids were real little, our middle daughter, Abby, I think she was about 2, 3 at the time. And there was a little playground kind of near the food pavilion. And so she was kind of playing on that playground. And I was sitting on a bench watching her play, kind of keeping an eye on her. She was going up and down slides and all that kind of stuff. And at one point, she ran around to the other side of the little playground. It wasn't that far, but just to the other side of it. And I knew, I was like, she's going to go up on this little slide and come back down, and then she'll come back around. She went around to the other side, and then she kind of disappeared. I didn't see her. I didn't know where she was. So after a few minutes, I walked over there. It was like a couple of minutes, walked back over there. She wasn't there. I look in the slide. I look up top. I can't find her. So now, you know, as a parent, you start kind of doing this thing. You're like, is she in the vicinity? Where is she? Where'd she go? I don't see her. I begin to walk through the crowd to try to find her, and I can't find her. At that time, there actually was a large, like, construction pit nearby that was filled with water. I don't think it's still there anymore. But I remember thinking, oh, man, I better go down and see if she's there. So I run down. I ask the kids who actually were running in and out of the water, have you seen a 2-year-old? Nope, hadn't seen her. Doesn't seem to be down there. I run around, can't find her. I go up on stage where there's a musician playing like children's songs, right? Everybody's happy. And I say, I got to interrupt you. I'm like on the mic. I lost one of my children. If you see her, please find her. Please bring her back. Right? And right as I get down off the stage, from around the corner comes one of our younger staff members, younger female staff members, and she's got Abby in her arms. I guess what had happened was Abby had seen her run toward her, and they were having a great time. They had no idea of the panic that I was feeling as I was trying to find her. But as a parent, you can resonate with that sense of, oh, no. Now, in this story, though, it's not just that a child is misplaced. The child is actually estranged. And so here's what happens. Is that this younger son, he goes to his father while his father is still alive, and he says, Dad, go ahead and give me the inheritance right now. Now, most of us know, even in this day and age, asking somebody for your inheritance while they are alive is rude. All right, my younger brother went through a phase when he was 4 or 5 where he would ask friends of ours things like, can I have that watch when you're dead? Now, when you're 4, people laugh it off. When you're 30, not so much. And so here's this young man, and he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, give me the inheritance. It's deeply disrespectful. It's akin to saying, I wish that you were dead. But what's remarkable, and this is the first hint that we get, that this is an extraordinary father. This isn't an ordinary ancient Near Eastern father, because he does it. He says, all right. He's within his rights to have this son put to death for his disrespect. The law says that. But he actually says, okay, and he divides it up. Now, where the story gets darker, and you have to understand this, is that in that day and age, the inheritance would not have been like the dad could go to Bank of America and pull out a pile of cash or write him a check. The inheritance would have been property and livestock. And so I want you to understand what this son does. This younger son has to take the livestock and take the property. And in order to liquidate it, he has to go to their friends, their neighbors, their countrymen, and sell it all off. So that everybody in the community now understands the father's humiliation. He sells off all the property, all the cows, all the sheep, everything like that, takes the cash, and goes away. And it says he goes to a distant country and he takes all the money, and it says he just squanders it in loose living. Now, later on, his older brother would say specifically he squandered it with prostitutes. Jesus doesn't necessarily say that. But what he says is he just doesn't save any of it. He just spends it all in wild, loose living, parties, whatever, we don't know. And so he finds this place now where he's out of money, and then even worse luck happens to him, which is a famine. So now he can't even find good work. So he goes to a farmer, and this guy says, sure, I'll hire you out to take care of my pigs. And of course, you understand that for a Jewish young man, this was deeply humiliating and demoralizing. He would have been constantly unclean as he interacted with the pigs, as he fed the pigs, as he served the pigs. This kid is as low as you think he can get, but it gets even lower because he, in the midst of this famine, begins to look around at the pigs, and he goes, I kind of envy the pigs, because they have enough to eat. So here you have this son who's gone from beloved son to somebody who's envying the pigs for what they're eating, covered in mud, covered in shame. Now, make no mistake, the son did all this to himself, all right? Nobody, these were all his choices. He deserves everything he had coming to him, absolutely. But he comes to his senses, right? And Jesus says, now he comes to his senses and he goes, hey, all of my father's hired hands, they have more than enough to eat. His dad must be relatively well off and he can pay the hired hands well. And so they've got plenty to eat. He goes, I'll go back and I will confess to my dad, hey, I've sinned against heaven. I sinned in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired men. The extent of the mercy that this boy is hoping for is that he can become like one of the hired servants of his dad. And so he begins to walk back. He begins this long walk back to his father. And as he's going, he might be thinking like, what are things going to be like when I get there? Because he knows that the village is probably going to be angry with him for humiliating his dad. His dad could reject him, but you can imagine him spinning this speech in his mind. I'll say it well enough that dad will let me back in. And he begins to go back. We don't know at this point if he's truly repentant or he's just kind of sorry for where he's ended up. But he goes back, he's got this speech. Now, I want you to, in order to understand what happens next, you kind of need to remember the first couple of stories. You remember in the story of the sheep, the shepherd, he's looking for the sheep. In the story of the coin, the woman is looking for the coin. In the story of the son, the father is looking for the son. And we know this because he sees him from a long ways off. Right, this would have been a densely packed village, most likely, with houses that had flat roofs or balconies. So you can imagine this father is standing on the balcony or on the top of his house, scanning the surrounding fields, day after day after day. And he sees the son, and it says he runs out to meet him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him. Now remember, the dad is not wearing sweatpants. He's wearing a long robe that would have required him in order to run in a long robe, right? You think about trying to run in something like a dress or a kilt or whatever, right? You're gonna have to pull it up like this and kind of go like this thing, okay? Yeah, it looks silly. And that's kind of the point. That here is a father who loves his son so much, he's willing to endure humiliation and a degree of shame to save his son from the shame he knows his son might face from the villagers. So he hugs him, he kisses him. His son begins the speech, Dad, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, I'm not worthy to be called your son. For some reason, he stops before he gets to the part about being a hired hand. People speculate all kinds of reasons why. Could be that the father interrupted him. I wonder if the son, seeing this response from the dad, pauses before he gets to the part about being a hired hand just to go, let's see how this plays out before I finish the speech. And his dad turns to somebody and goes, bring him a robe, right? A robe because he's probably still filthy from the journey and from the pigs. So he's gonna cover him up with a robe. He's going to cover up his shame and his filth. And he goes, bring him the ring, right? Put a ring on his finger. The ring indicates that you're now a member of the family again. In fact, authorized to transact business again on behalf of the family. That's remarkable, given how he squandered his inheritance. And he says, bring sandals for his feet. Why is that? Well, slaves don't wear sandals. Only free people, members of the family, wear sandals. He says, now you're free, your shame is covered, you're part of the family. And he goes, kill the fattened calf, let's have a party, right? So they begin to celebrate, they begin to have a feast. Now you have to understand, this dad really does respond in a way that is the opposite of what you would expect. But that's Jesus' point. Again, remember, the point of all three of these stories is that God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. And so this father who represents God, that's who he is. That's what he does. But also, there's another point Jesus is making. Remember the objection against Jesus. You're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus wants these Pharisees and us to understand God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, but also Jesus is the means through which God rescues hopeless sinners. The reason Jesus came is on a rescue mission, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the next verse says he didn't come to condemn the world, but what? To save the world. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a rescue mission. And so he's saying to these Pharisees, this is the heart of God, and this is why I have come. And so if you are the person we talked about earlier this morning, that you say, I am the hopeless sinner, Jesus says, I came for you. And the hopeless sinner who recognizes they need rescue and asks for God's forgiveness and life receives it freely. No matter how far away you think you are, no matter how far gone you are, Jesus' message, and he'll say it in Luke 19 as well, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners. That includes you. And that includes me. Now, the story isn't over yet, right? Because we know that there's another character, and that is the elder son. And so Jesus sets this up. The older son, right, he's out in the field, he's working. He comes near the house and he hears like, dun, 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 right? And there's all this music and people are dancing and he's like, what's going on? There's a party, I'm not in it. So he calls a servant over. The servant goes, oh yeah, your brother came back. Your dad slaughtered the fattened calf and they're having a party rejoicing that he's home. And instead of the elder son going, you're kidding, I love that guy. He's upset. He's angry. And so he stands outside. It's so symbolic what Jesus does here. The elder son intentionally stands outside the feast. He says, I won't go in. Not because I'm too unworthy, but because I'm better than that guy. And any father who would welcome that guy in is no father of mine. And so he stands outside. But what's remarkable, dad comes out and begins pleading with him, come in, come in. Now again, this is a father who's showing grace beyond what the child deserves. And the son's response, man, how filled with self-righteousness. All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice the distancing, he's not my brother, he's your son. Parents, this is what you do when one of your kids does something you don't like, right? Spouse, that child of yours, right? When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home. There's no way that brother actually could know that. He's just speculating. But he says, he's come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Says, look, I've been slaving for you. Now, this is remarkable because he's like, everything I've been doing, I've been doing it for you, Dad. And you've never given me a little goat to celebrate with my friends. And I think it's interesting. Apparently, he keeps a whole different friend group from his dad. But he goes, look, I deserve this. I earned this. And I love the father's response. He's like, son, you've always been here. Everything I have belongs to you. You get the impression maybe the son never actually asked for a little goat. never asked for anything because his entire relationship with the Father is transactional. I do for you, you owe me. I slave for you, you owe me because I'm good. What he's missing is the darkness and ugliness and self-righteousness of his own heart. So the Father gives his speech and he goes, you could have anything of mine at any time because it's all yours. You live here. You are experiencing every day the blessings of being near me. But we had to celebrate because the lost has been found. And that's where the story ends. We don't know the response of the older son. Does he go in? Does he stay out? That's intentional. Because as the Pharisees are listening, the question is, are you going to accept the grace of God? Or in your self-righteousness, are you going to stay out and say, I've earned his favor. I'm better than the tax collectors and sinners. God owes me a relationship with him. God owes me eternal life. And so again, at its heart, all three of these stories ask this question. God loves to rescue, or excuse me, make this point. God loves to rescue hopeless sinners, and we're all hopeless sinners. That includes you, that includes me. So two questions then as we close, as we think about this parable this morning. One is this, if you're the person who feels that you are the hopeless sinner, will you receive the grace of God? That begins with recognizing your own lostness. That all of us, apart from his grace, are lost in our sin, and we need forgiveness and hope. We need eternal life. And Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in our place for our sin. He took the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead, once and for all defeating death and sin and hell, and offers eternal life to all who will trust in him. Will you receive the grace of God and recognize that it's free? That's what grace is. It's a free gift. But then secondly, will you extend the grace of God? Think again, as we talked about earlier, think about those people in your life who are, outsiders in your mind. The person who has hurt you in some way that's hard to forgive. The person who says things that you find offensive, or who holds beliefs that you find troubling and offensive. What if instead of trying to shove them out and distance yourself, this son of yours, what if you became a conduit of the grace of God? To display the grace of God, to move toward the lost and hopeless sinner, because that's what Jesus did. To display it in your words, your attitude, but also to proclaim it. So that those that are in your life who are outside know that they can be inside of God's kingdom through the grace of God in an instant. Will you be a conduit of God's grace to those who desperately need it? Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for your word. What a powerful story. Lord, we confess our own self-righteousness, that we often think we are good enough, better than. So we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, and we ask that we would faithfully love those around us as you do, so that they can know that Jesus Christ came to rescue hopeless sinners. I pray we would always remember that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, that's what we are. But you've given us hope and you've given us life. In the name of Jesus, we pray all of these things. Amen.